Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Then how is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thank you, Larissa. How'd your groups go this morning? There's plenty to talk about, wasn't there? It's a very full chapter, and I'm sorry, we probably won't be able to answer all your questions today because I have limited time. But let's pray that God will teach us what he wants to teach us. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is your word, and we are your children, and you love us, and you speak to us. Help us to hear what it is that you want to say to each one of us this morning. And may our lives be changed by the gospel. Amen. Now, I'm an Australian, and according to the stereotype, I should love sport, and I should love the beach. I should have blonde hair and a suntan and the beginnings of skin cancer. I'm supposed to say words like struth and swear a lot. I should also have kangaroos bounding down my street. And of course, I should have convict ancestors. I'm Australian, but I do not fit the stereotype, except maybe for the skin cancer. We'll have to wait and see. We often look at a person or we hear their accent and we quickly make judgments about them, about a stereotype of what we think that person might be like. We can think, oh, they'll like this food or they'll like this music or they won't do this or they will do that. They can be quite unhelpful, can't they, stereotypes? But quite often we do this. We notice differences, don't we? We notice differences really quickly. But they can be unhelpful to notice those differences, especially if it means we change the way we treat people. We unfortunately can be guilty of discriminating against people because we see the differences more than anything else. Jews did not like Gentiles. Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be accepted by the Jews. For a Gentile to come to God, they had to become a Jew. This is the issue in our passage today and the whole letter. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to be truly Christian? Could they come to God and ignore circumcision and the cleanliness laws? Now, our main character today is Peter. He's the leading apostle. He knows the gospel well. But in Antioch, he seems to forget the gospel. He stops associating with the Gentile Christians and only mixed with the Jews. And today, we will learn that we're not just saved by faith, but we actually must live by faith. First, let's get to know Peter a bit better. We'll see that the issues he has in Antioch aren't new. Okay? His life is a bit of a flip-flop. Sometimes he gets things right and sometimes he gets them rather wrong. But he's a real person. And he thankfully has let people write his word, God's word about Peter and all his good bits and bad bits. So Peter is known by three names in the New Testament. His parents named him Simon, but Jesus changed it to Peter, which means rock. Peter is a Greek name. The Hebrew equivalent is Cephas, which is, in today's passage, you'll have seen that Paul calls him Peter one moment and Cephas another. So both names are applicable and both mean rock. Peter was a fisherman. He fished with his brother Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They fished in the Sea of Galilee. And these four fishermen were the first of Jesus' disciples. Jesus told them they would now fish for people. Peter was also a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. So it would appear he was searching. He wanted to know things. Peter's name always comes first in the list of the 12 disciples. And he was the group's spokesman. It's like he had a head position, sort of, under Jesus, of course. But he was also one of three disciples who was sort of like the inner circle. We often hear Peter, James and John. These three were witnesses to Jesus' transfiguration. They also, those three, witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And those three had a special role in the Garden of Gethsemane, when those three got to be a bit closer to Jesus when he was in the garden. Other highlights of Peter's life: he walked on water, he declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he preached. He also witnessed Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, of course, there are also some lowlights. Peter seems to be just like us, getting some things really right and some things wrong. When he was walking on the water toward Jesus, he became afraid of the waves and started to sink. Jesus saved him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And after Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus started explaining about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Peter took him aside and declared, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." There are more, but we won't go through all of them. One huge event in Peter's life, as we know, is when he denied even knowing Jesus. Peter had been a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, and at the Last Supper, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me." Then later in that same chapter, Peter disowns Jesus 3 times, just as Peter said he would. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter bowed to the pressure of the situation and disowned Jesus. Just as he bowed to the pressure of certain men who came to Antioch. An important thing to remember in all of this is what Jesus didn't do. Jesus did not disown Peter, and Peter still kept gathering with the other disciples. And when the women came and told the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead, Peter raced out of there to go to the tomb and found just the strips of linen. Peter was with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them, and he was there when Jesus commissioned them to go out and make disciples, and he was there at the ascension. Only John records the one-to-one conversation between Peter and Jesus in John 21. And in that passage, 3 times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And 3 times Peter says yes. And 3 times Jesus gives him a job to do. Then Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Peter was reinstated. Jesus didn't punish him or put him on the sidelines. He gave him the same role he had at the start. Because back in Matthew 4, when Jesus called him, he had said, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." So he'd said, "Follow me," early in Matthew. And now at the end of John, he says to Peter again, "Follow me." Peter experienced Jesus' incredibly lavish forgiveness. And in Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit had come on all the disciples, Peter preached a sermon which prompted 3,000 people to accept that same forgiveness from Jesus that Peter had experienced. So Peter knows the gospel and he has experienced the gospel personally. He knows that he is weak and sins and that he needs Jesus to save him and forgive him. Like us, he learns a lot, and he has a lot to learn. One lesson that God teaches him personally that is particularly relevant to today, to today's passage, is he had to learn that the gospel applied to Jews and Gentiles as well. And this story comes from Acts 10. An angel visited a devout and God-fearing man named Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius is a centurion in the Roman army. The angel tells him to send for Peter, who is at Joppa. So whilst the messengers are on the way to collect Peter, God prepares Peter to say yes to the request to visit Cornelius. Peter was on the roof of the house praying, and he was hungry. In a vision, he sees a sheet come down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it, including animals which are unclean for Jews to eat. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happens three times, probably just to make sure he got the point. The Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with the messengers when they come, and Peter obeys. And in Caesarea, Cornelius has gathered all his relatives and his close friends, and Peter says to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." After Peter explained the gospel there, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message and they were baptized. So Peter had supposedly learned that no one was impure or unclean. He had no right to see anyone that way. He had learnt that the gospel applied to the Gentiles as much as to the Jews. So what on earth happened in Antioch? Why does he reject the Gentiles? He rejected them because he didn't want to be rejected by the Jews. So does it really matter who we eat with? You know, what's the big deal? When Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, he was saying that they were still unclean. He still could not eat with them. He was saying that they were worth less than him. It was racism. Imagine how the Gentile Christians felt. It was very different to what Peter witnessed when he was with Jesus. Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus associated with the people that everyone else rejected. For us today, we can do the same thing. We might not mean to, but it's something we're capable of doing. Some people are just easier to be with, aren't they? You know, if we're having a dinner party, we invite people that we like and that we get on with easily because we want to enjoy ourselves, don't we? But it says something at the same time about the people we haven't invited, potentially. I've seen people who have been left in different situations, left to eat on their own because they don't belong in a group. I don't know about you, but when my kids were little and they'd come home from school, it's like, well, who did you play with at lunchtime? Or who did you eat your lunch with? Because there's sort of this need to be accepted and belong. But no one in a church or here should ever feel that they've been rejected or that they don't belong. I don't want anyone here to ever feel that they've been left out. You know, so at morning tea, I think we do a pretty good job, but let's keep our eyes open to see if people are on their own and actually purposely get them and bring them into our conversation. When we're standing around talking, let's have a U-shaped circle. In other words, leave a gap for someone else to join. In some ways, it's a small thing, but the fact is we all want to be accepted and we all want to belong. And in God's family, we are accepted and we do belong. So let's not be like Peter and be being selective who we include. Paul says that Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And I think he was afraid because he forgot the gospel and the difference the gospel makes, not only to our relationship with God, but also to one another. He forgot who he really is. Paul had referred to Peter, James, and John as esteemed leaders. I think he was a little sarcastic, because Paul knew that we're all the same. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all can fail, and Peter did. But because he was an esteemed leader and his hypocrisy was public, Paul had to call him out in public. He had led other Christians astray, so everyone needed to hear Paul confront Peter. That must have been so humiliating for Peter, but it was so necessary. We all need to remember the gospel. So Paul corrects Peter by reminding him of the gospel. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, the Jewish Christians withdrawing from the Gentile Christians was not in line with the truth of the gospel." So Paul tells Peter in verses 15 and 16, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Here is the gospel in a nutshell, and it applies to everyone. It applies to Jews and Gentiles. We are all saved the same way. Why did Paul use the term Gentile sinners? Did that stand out to you at all? It did to me. Seems wrong, doesn't it? I think in the context, I think he's referring to Gentiles who make no attempt to actually obey the law or at all. But it's also in the context, it's how the Jews thought about Gentiles. It's that just trying to get them to think through what they're saying and thinking. But Paul points out that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. The Jews have the law and strive to obey it, but they fail. So they are no better than the Gentiles. Everyone is a sinner. We all need to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 3, Paul said, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus." To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be declared right with God. If we are justified, we are no longer condemned. J.I. Packer defined it this way: "To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity." So we are seen as right, as though we hadn't done any wrong. There's the privileges of the person who has obeyed the law we can take on, even though we haven't obeyed the law. So we are set right with God. And both Jews and Gentiles and all people on earth can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We're only right with God because of his death and resurrection, which he did to pay the penalty of our sin and free us from sin and death. Jesus has done all that is required. We just have to believe that it is all that is required. Peter forgot the gospel and allowed racism to guide his actions. He forgot that he was no better than the Gentile Christians. As Paul said in verse 6, God does not show favoritism. What I found a bit ironic was that Peter said exactly these words in Acts 10 when he said, "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism." Now, verses 17 and 18 in Galatians 2 are a bit confusing. I don't know. I found them confusing. It says, "But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." When the Jews tried to be justified by obeying the law, they were trying not to sin. But to truly be justified, they actually needed to recognise that they were sinners. So that's why, you know, so in seeking to be justified in Christ, they actually had to admit that they were sinners, that they needed saving. But Christ wasn't promoting sin. He was simply pointing out their sin and their need for a saviour. They had to realise this, that they were not able to do it themselves. So what is it that Paul has destroyed? It says there, "If I rebuild what I destroyed," he has destroyed the system for him of trying to be justified by obeying the law. If he keeps trying to be justified by the law, then he really is breaking the law, because Jesus came to save us. To return to the law is to reject all that Christ has done. And this is what Paul is referring to in verse 21 at the end of the chapter. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Last week I said that the question that flows throughout Galatians is the question of how do we live in light of the gospel? And Paul answers this question in verses 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul understands the gospel so well that he knows that he has died when Christ has died for him. Paul now has a new life with Christ, and therefore he leaves behind all the things he relied on before, like obeying the law, by obeying the law to be saved, and also hating people who didn't obey the law. Because remember, he used to go out to arrest them and punish them. He now lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. He's not only justified by faith in Christ Jesus, he also lives each day by faith in Christ Jesus. He wasn't saved by faith on one day, and that doesn't apply for the rest of life. He's saved on one day, and the next day he lives by faith, and the next day he lives by faith, and the next day, and continuously. Sometimes we get ourselves confused thinking that, yes, I'm saved by grace, but now I've got to live by works. But that's not the truth. We start off by faith, and we continue by faith. Each day we need to trust in Jesus and all that he has done. When we sin, we remind ourselves of the gospel and the forgiveness we have received and will always receive. We didn't receive God's grace on just one day, but on every day for eternity. I've been reading John Piper's book, Future Grace, a book I was given 20 years ago and I've only just read this year. Does that encourage you, perhaps? He said, there is no end to grace because there is no bottom to the well from which it comes. God's grace is never ending because that is who he is. He will lavish his grace on us today and tomorrow and into eternity. He continues to give us every day everything we need because we cannot actually get it on our own. I was blown away by the idea that I'm not just living with God for eternity, but this lavish idea that he's pouring out his grace on me and you each and every day for eternity, because his grace is never ending. So today, when we get things wrong, he still forgives us. We're still his child. He still loves us. He still holds us. None of that will stop at any point. So we don't have to be working hard to please him, because we are his anyway. But that means we also can't look down on anyone else, because each of us need God's grace and forgiveness. No one is exempt from that. No one can save themselves. Peter's actions in Antioch show that he wasn't living by faith in Christ Jesus each day, because when we live by faith, we see ourselves and others through God's eyes. We need to ask God to show us who we discriminate against. Who do we see as different and treat as different? Who do we perhaps look down upon? Not just in the church, but also people who need to be saved. How do we see people who still need to hear and respond to the gospel? Let's face it, there are people, as I said, that we feel more comfortable with, and other people that we feel really uncomfortable with. Some people are harder to get into a conversation, and some people's lifestyle is just completely outside of anything that we're used to. We've got to remember that every person needs Christ and is loved by him and is precious to him. My adult children have several transgender friends. Many of these transgender people have had experiences of church. It's actually surprising the number who have had experience of church. But all of them have been rejected, and none of them will ever try again. See, it doesn't matter what a person looks like, what their abilities are, their struggles, their lifestyle. They are loved by God and precious to him. So even if we're uncomfortable with certain people and other people are easier to be with, we need to love them the way God loves them. And that means accepting them. It means eating with them. It means including them in our lives. Like Peter, we learn our lessons, and then we fail in ways that show we haven't quite learned the lesson. But we live by faith each day in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know each day that no matter what we get wrong, we are still right with God. We are still his children. The gospel changes the way we treat people and changes the way we respond to our sin. We take sin seriously. But don't become despondent, because we know that we stand justified before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you continue to present your gospel to us, the good news that you love us and we are precious to you, and that you paid the very high price so that we could stand in your presence. We could even be held by you because you love us and because of all Jesus has done for us. Please help us to see where we do not include other people. Help us to see what we're really like and therefore accept others as well. Continue to change us, Lord, by your gospel. Amen.